Well, we'd like to turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And before we work through through some thoughts from John chapter 3, let's first ask the Lord for his help again. Father, we're grateful for your word, and Father, we just would cast ourselves upon you today for your help. We acknowledge that it's by your Spirit that we learn, that we're enlightened, and we desire that. We ask for that. We ask that we could be blessed as we look into your word, and we could be encouraged, and we could be helped. We pray and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I guess we are in agreement this morning, or I trust we are, that the Bible is not chronological, right? It's not laid out in a chronological order. So if it's not laid out in a chronological order, what would be the order? Well, I would hope you'd agree that it's a spiritual order, right? That the book is a spiritual book, right? The Spirit of God moved men in the past to write the things that we read. But the Spirit of God moved in the past, even in the layout of Scripture. Is that okay, the sound, or is it some kind of... Is it okay? It's a bit off, is it? What's wrong with it, Tim? Is it my voice? Okay, maybe. Oh, put the mic down a little bit, okay. You know, they say that if you want to... learn to be a better public speaker, you should listen to yourself speak. And I've never done that, and maybe that's why I'm not a very good public speaker, because quite frankly, I can't stand the sound of my voice. So when it's echoing like that, it's not going to last very long. But, okay, so the point is that the Bible is a spiritual book, right? I mean, it's only, they tell us it only takes 56 hours to read the book from cover to cover. So, mostly we don't know a lot about things. And so the things that are told to us, even in John's gospel, they have huge spiritual significance. I think John, this is what he's alluding to at the end of his gospel. He says that if the things that Jesus said, if all the things that Jesus said and did were recorded in books, the world itself wouldn't be big enough to contain those manuscripts. And so we believe that's literal, right? I mean, just think about that. If everything that Jesus said and did was recorded in books, that the world itself wouldn't be big enough to contain the manuscripts. And we say, we believe that. I mean, the world may seem like a big place, right? Big to us in our limited travel, but hey, in light of the universe, it's just a speck of dust. It's nothing compared to the magnitude of the universe. And so we think about that. John is saying that the things he wrote were hand-picked for a purpose, hand-picked that people might come to a realization of who Jesus is, right? That's what he tells us. It's not laid out chronological. It's a spiritual work. Where would John's gospel fit in the writings chronologically, do you think? Where would his gospel fit in? Well, Graham Scroggie has John's writings probably being written 90 to 95 AD. Okay, so that's pretty significant. I mean, when was Jesus crucified? Well, we'd say somewhere around 35. I guess if you had a Newberry Bible, I think he has it at 35 AD or 33 AD. There's a bit of a discrepancy. And so the Lord Jesus died around 33 or 35 AD. Then shortly thereafter, the Apostle Paul came on the scene. I mean, he was gone. When was the Apostle Paul gone? Well, before 70 AD, right? Church history says he's probably sometime around 68 AD. Paul was already off the scene. You know, he had this 30 years of Christian ministry, and then he was martyred. Peter was gone about the same time. So even before 70 AD, these guys were already gone. Paul wrote half, or basically responsible for half the New Testament. He's already gone. And so it's like almost 30 years after that that John writes his records, his gospel, his three epistles, and the Revelation. And so it's almost like, and I suggest this is the spiritual significance, that John has this spiritual vision to look down, right, the first century of the New Testament church and see where it got off track. And what's interesting is, hey, how it got off track in the first century is not much different than it is now. You know, that humanity is simply cycles, right? It's not anything new. What we're seeing in the news now, as serious as it is, hey, this isn't new. It's been going on for 7,000 years, this idea of this cycle keep coming around and coming around to the same things. We know it to be true. Do people learn from history? Well, they could, but the fact is they don't, right? Is that true? I mean, we could learn from history, but the fact is we don't. And so John has this spiritual ability to look down and correct the church in his day of error, ways in which it got off track. That's what John chapter 3 is. Most of John's material is unique to himself. More than 95% of his material is unique to himself. It's not recorded anywhere else. And so the fact that he writes this years later and records these, which you would have thought would have been significant events, hey, they're for our learning. They're for spiritual purpose. Do you know what most of evangelical Christianity, and when I say most, I mean more than 50%. And of course, again, as I've said before, the challenge nowadays in quoting statistics from the front is everybody has access to statistics, so they fact check you, right? So you're in a group of young people, and you make a statement about a number, everybody's doing this, you know what they're doing. They're seeing if it's really true. And so you have to maybe preface it with certain studies have shown. And say, well, who? And I say, well, studies I put together myself. But you read on your phone, or you can Google it, that a large percentage, more than 50% of evangelical Christianity, you know what they have in common? They would not be born again. And you're like, what? Is that really true? And they would say to you, whoa, 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 is it really that big of a deal? Hey, we have an elder in our assembly in Chilliwack. His family goes to a church in Chilliwack that would be considered evangelical. They have 1,000 members, and they break bread once a month, okay? But it's at the front, okay, and you come up. You decide if you're worthy to come up. And you could ask the elder at our assembly, hey, how many go forward? Do you know how many? At least less than 10. Like the pastor and his wife, they're obligated to, right? Because, I mean, if they didn't go forward, if they weren't worthy, who would be? And so others sometimes would say to those who go forward to break bread that, how could you be so presumptuous? How do you know you're born again? And so, hey, they would admit to you if you asked them that, no, they're not. And so that's just one church in Chilliwack. Hey, when the statistics show that much of evangelical Christianity doesn't believe in the fact of being born again. Or if they believe in it, they don't think you actually can or even know for sure that you are. And so, hey, that's what John chapter 3 is about. And so, you know, we thought already this morning about the kingdom. And so let's read from John chapter 3. It says verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And hey, I want to just make a comment here before we move on that you see in John's gospel that the Lord Jesus is answering the need of the heart, not necessarily the question. He's getting past the fruit and getting to the root. You know, we need that. We need, as Christians, we need our worldview to be formed by the scripture, because you've got all this bombardment of information, right, that's constantly coming in. And it's wrong. Lots of it's wrong. It's a wrong worldview. And so the Lord Jesus is the discerner of the hearts. I mean, he's answering Nicodemus's heart, even though it's not the question Nicodemus might be asking. Why? Because he knows what's in man. Right? We can't, I don't think it's wrong to overemphasize these things that, hey, the issue is the issue of the heart. And so sometimes even the question people ask isn't really what they're getting at. You know, their actions, my actions, their actions, often are just a fruit of a deeper problem. Right? And so the Lord Jesus, Nicodemus doesn't seem to ask the question. The Lord Jesus says to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you would think that that would be enough. That as evangelical Christians, we would say, hey, Jesus said it once, that's enough. But you know that it's not for people. You know, and even this, people would say, well, you know, you overemphasize truths that are only mentioned once or twice in Scripture. Is that a balanced theology? Well, in this case, being born again isn't just mentioned here, but you know what's interesting is it's not mentioned that much. How many times do you think? 50? 20? 2? 2? Well, here, mentioned twice here, and then Peter. But, you know, this idea of being born again or reborn, that's the term, born from above, reborn, born again, mentioned here twice, mentioned in Peter's first epistle. And so this is why those out there that, you know, we're familiar with would say, well, you know, it's not that really that big of a deal. Rather the idea of, you know, it's how we live. Well, you know what's interesting is, you know, what kind of a person was Nicodemus? You say, well, really don't really know that much about him. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher in Israel, right? That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, Nicodemus, the things I'm telling you, you should know because you're the teacher in Israel. So, you know, at camp every summer, I like to preach from John chapter 3, and I say to the kids, you know, he was the teacher in Israel. What book do you think he taught from? From the Bible, they say. I'm like, yeah, good. That's where he would have taught from. The New Testament? They're like, yeah. I say, well, I'm not sure about the New Testament. Why not? Well, because it wasn't written. So that wouldn't have been the New Testament that the Lord Jesus was challenging Nicodemus on. It would have been the Old Testament. Nicodemus would have probably known the whole Old Testament by heart. And so the fact that the Lord Jesus challenges him on the rebirth or being born again must be taught in the Old Testament, right? And so the Lord Jesus, you know, Nicodemus asked the fair question, how did these things happen? Is it a physical thing? Because immediately he's thinking physical. Do I need to enter back into my mother's womb? Is that? And he said, the Lord Jesus says, no, it's a spiritual thing. Okay, because remember we already emphasized at the beginning, this book is first and foremost a spiritual book, okay? It's not a history book, although when it brushes against history, it's historically accurate. Okay? It's not a science book, okay? But when it brushes against science, make no mistake, it's scientifically accurate. But it's a spiritual book. And so this is what the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus. This is spiritual. It's a spiritual transaction. It's not like the physical birth, although it's connected. It's different. And so he says, verse 5, unless, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so this is proof that the new birth was a principle right from Adam to the end of humanity. It wasn't a New Testament church doctrine. Okay, so you know sometimes people say, "What's the difference between saints in the Old Testament?" Because they exist, right? We believe the saints existed in the Old Testament. What's the difference between saints in the Old Testament and saints in the New? You say, "Well, saints in the New Testament are born again." You say, "Well, praise God for that." But saints in the Old Testament are born again too, right? Because unless a man is born again, he can't be in the church. No, he can't be in the kingdom, right? That's what the Lord Jesus said. And so Abraham was born again, right? He's in the kingdom. He's not in the church. The church's birth was in Acts chapter 2, right? When the Spirit came down and baptized Jew and Gentile into one body. But John chapter 3 is pre-Acts chapter 2, right? This is before. The Lord Jesus is talking before the church was born. This was a night in his physical life. He's speaking to Nicodemus. And so this being born again was taught in the Old Testament. Born of spirit, born of water. Now, we're not going to look at it for time, but this would be back in Ezekiel chapter 37. This would be where... Did you guys hear that too, or was that just in my head? So everybody heard that. Okay, I'm not sure what that was. What was that? Was that Windows? It was an angel, okay. An idea, yeah, it was an idea. Well, actually, it's interesting because now my mind is blank, so it wasn't an idea. But anyways, okay, so let's try and get going. So the idea of the rebirth connected with Ezekiel, right, that idea. Say, well, what is spirit and water pictures of? Because, you know, we believe in types, right? We have to believe in types. You know, we were reminded this morning that Melchizedek, you know, we're reminded in the first meeting of Melchizedek. Remember we read about him and thought about him. Melchizedek, Paul said to the Christians, you know, he said, the reason you guys are so infant, right, you're so immature in your Christian faith is because you don't understand the types. He said, you know, I wish I could tell you more about Melchizedek and about the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus, but you're still babes. You're still on the milk of the word. He said, you need to get to the meat. And so he linked that with not understanding the types. That's in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6. That's clearly what he's talking about. So you can look at that yourself at your convenience, but that's his challenge. If you don't understand the types, he said, you're going to have trouble being a mature Christian. In fact, you won't be able to be a mature Christian. And say, well, you know, types are for students of the word. We'll say, well, Jesus didn't believe that because he actually used one of the types to teach Nicodemus about salvation, and Nicodemus wasn't even converted yet. Right? He said, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he first taught him the type, then applied the truth, and Nicodemus wasn't even born again. So the importance of types. And so spirit, water. Well, spirit is, of course, the Spirit of God. Water, what's water a picture of? Well, if you were to ask kids or... lots of Christians, they would tell you that water is a picture of baptism. You say, well, I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to here. It's not baptism, although we believe in the importance of baptism, we're going to get to that. I suggest to you what water here is a picture of is the Word of God. So the Spirit and the Word of God. You say, well, is the Word of God ever likened to water elsewhere? I say, yeah, lots of places. The psalmist says, how does a young man cleanse his way, wash his way, but by taking heed to the word of God? So water and cleansing and the word linked together there. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the Lord is purifying the church. He's cleansing her by his word. Okay? And so there's those two, and there's others. We won't look at them, but they're there. Now, when we think of this principle of being born again, hey, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And so now Peter links with the new birth, with being born again. He links not corruptible seed, not what men say, but incorruptible by the word of God, or through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And so you say that John, years later, writes about the importance of the new birth. We see that the new birth is under attack in Christianity today. We see it in the church, under attack. Peter writes about being born again. Say, well, you know, the problem is that, you know, the most theological thinker, some would suggest, in the New Testament is Paul, and he doesn't mention being born again. Does he? Say, well, not the actual word, but I suggest to you the principle. It's the same principle. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, maybe for a verse in chapter 5 first. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm going to suggest to you today that what Paul is talking about, the new creation, is the new birth in his mind. But, you know, when John was talking about... John was recounting that historical night when Nicodemus came and the Lord Jesus had that conversation with him. And as we recommended or suggested, that the Lord Jesus took Nicodemus back to the book of Ezekiel. When Paul thinks of the new birth, the new creation, he goes way further back than Ezekiel. You know, and again, this is why this is under attack, because people say, hey, listen, it's hardly mentioned at all. Hey, when Paul thought about being reborn or the new creation, he said, hey, that's what all Scripture is about. That's what it's all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the new creation he's writing about. Where's he thinking about? The example, the type, the picture of conversion. Because that's what this chapter, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but that's what the God of this world, that's the early part of 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel shines in. And so when Paul's thinking about this new creation, this new birth, where's he taking people to in the Scriptures? Let me read it to you again. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where's he thinking? Danny, where's he thinking? Genesis 1. Right? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Hey, Paul said this is the foundation of the Bible. It's not just in Ezekiel. Actually, this is the problem. This is one of the problems, is that we're temporal. Actually, that's how chapter 4 ends. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Hey, we've had a couple of days to enjoy. Hey, creation is lots of people would never have the opportunity to view. The ocean, the moon, the beach, the rocks, the waves. Man, it's hard to believe that stuff's temporary. But Christians, yeah, I could see that being temporary. You know, relationships with one another. Hey, they're at best temporary. I mean, how many of you are still friends with your best friend from high school? None of us? Well, I mean, maybe you don't want to put up your hand. Maybe there's a few. You are? Well, praise the Lord for that. But that's not the norm. That's the rarity. Because at best, we're temporary in our nature. And so Paul says, actually, what's unseen is eternal. And so again, we come back to this principle. We try to emphasize at the beginning, this book is first and foremost, it's spiritual. And so Paul, when he thinks about the new creation, he can take us right back to Genesis chapter 1. And show that that's how it's connected. That how God worked in creation is how he works in conversion. And actually, he's far more interested in conversion than creation. Not that he's not interested. Okay? And so, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, if, as we were reminded in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, unless a man is born of the water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I said, you know, most likely he was thinking the Lord Jesus was challenging Nicodemus on Ezekiel chapter 37. But what's the first mention of spirit and water in the Bible? Like, is the law of first mention important, do you think? Are we convinced that it is, that the first time that a subject or a word or an idea is brought forward, that its first mention is important for interpreting it throughout Scripture? Hey, well, the first mention of spirit and water is verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The second verse in the Bible mentions spirit and water. That's why Paul, when he was thinking of creation, new creation, he could come right back to Genesis chapter 1. And so there's all these parallels, you know, the parallels. Is there parallels from, say, John's Gospel to the book of Genesis? Do you know of any? Well, you'd say, well, John chapter 1, verse 1. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Well, that's sort of similar to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the emphasis in John chapter 1 is on God. Hey, the emphasis in Genesis 1 is on God. I mean, he's almost in every verse, isn't he? Well, he's in verse 1. Oh, he's in verse 2, he's in verse 3, he's in verse 4, he's in verse 5. So, I mean, you go through, he's in almost every verse, and when he misses a verse, he's usually two in another verse. So, God's in every verse. What's the emphasis of John's Gospel? Jesus is God, right? I mean, that's what it's about. His deity, that Jesus is God. So you have that sort of connection. I mean, you could use the numerics of Scripture. You know, Moses wrote 5 books. John wrote 5 books. You know, Moses wrote the first one. John wrote the last one. Hey, how many numbers in Genesis chapter 1? Well, the key number is 7. The 7 days. You know, 6 days of creation. On the 7th day, God rested. What's John's favorite number? 7. Do you know any? Give me one. You got one? Seven. He's got one. I like the kids. They got their hands up. They like to answer. What do you got? You got, what are some of John's sevens? Well, you'd say there's the seven I am statements, John's gospel. Yeah, see, that's good. Seven signs. John did seven, record seven signs before the resurrection, the Lord Jesus. Seven miracles or seven signs. How about in the Revelation? The seven churches. The seven trumpets, the seven vials, right? Hey, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Fact check, how many times night is used in John's gospel? Seven. I mean, that's his number. So he gets that from Genesis. Some have pointed out that the first miracle of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel, remember what it was? That's interesting that the other three gospel writers don't tell us, but his first miracle was, what did he do? He turned water into wine. What was Moses' first miracle? He turned water into blood. Wow, what's the spirit? Is there spiritual significance to that? Well, blood speaks of judgment. Wine speaks of joy. Hey, John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So again, there's just this spiritual significance to to the whole book. And so as Paul thinks about conversion, being born again, he can come back to Genesis. And you can see it. So, 6 days of creation. Day one, what happened? Light. Day two, what was it? Water. Day three, earth. Okay, and so you've seen this, right? So you have light, water, earth. Day four, light. Day five, water. Day six, earth. And so they're together, right? Right? You got light, water, earth on day one, two, three, and then day four, five, six correspond, right? So one with four, two with five, three with six. That's just how the book is laid out. I mean, that's, you go through and you'll see that's what it's about, right? What's John's gospel about? Well, first of all, is John's gospel about days? Is it? Hey, I read this a couple of weeks ago. No, maybe a month ago in F.W. Grant's book on Genesis and the Light of Creation. I'm like, I wonder if it is. Is he saying John's gospel is laid out in days? I'm not sure if that's right. I'll have to check that out. And so I went to John chapter 1. And is John chapter 1 about days? Keep your finger here. Or you don't have to. We can, you should keep your finger there. Turn to John chapter 1. Is John 1 and 2, is it laid out in days? Well, verse 28 says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, you notice that? The next verse, verse 29 says, the next day. So the baptizing was one day, then there's the next day. Okay, so that's actually the preface for the beginning of the paragraph. The next day. That's what John actually is emphasizing. So it's one of those things, well, actually, how did I miss it rather than how did I, right? Like, how did I not know that already, that there's certainly 2 days? Okay, what's the beginning of the next paragraph? Again, the next day. So, what about the next one? 43, the following day. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So when I asked the question, which I had to have W. Grant ask me, or he makes a statement, John's gospel is actually laid out in days. I say, well, actually, yeah, it is. I mean, that's how it is laid out. So, I mean, there's that to Genesis. Hey, you know what we notice in Genesis with regards to light and to water? The division. God divides the light from the darkness. he divides the waters with the land, divided waters. Is that the only time water is divided in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1? You think, actually, no, water is divided not infrequently. The Red Sea was divided. The Jordan was divided. Why? Why would God divide the waters? You say, so that they could get through. He created a miracle so that they could get through the water, pass through the Red Sea, right? Is that why? Could he not have got them over? Well, actually, you know, in the New Testament, we do read a man who walked on water. Peter walked on water. The Lord Jesus came walking on the water. How come he didn't let them walk over the Red Sea or walk over the Jordan? He could have done that. Would that have been a greater miracle than dividing the Red Sea? I say, well, no, both would have been a miracle. Not sure how you would even gauge which was greater. And so the division of water. So, day one, light. Day two, water. Day three, earth, and so on, and four, five, six. And you learn division of water in Genesis 1, verse 4 or 5. You learn that. Light and water divided. Now when you come back to John chapter 1, what's the first paragraph? Basically the emphasis of the first paragraph, and I'm going to suggest to you that runs through to, at least to verse 13. What's the key? What's the point? What's the significance? What's the word used most? Light. That's what's used most. Okay, so, that corresponds to day 1 and 4, light. The next section. Well, the next section's a little bit maybe difficult to work through, but really it, from verse 19 on, it's the testimony of John. And it's the baptism of Jesus. Right? That's what it's about. So you have light, and then you have water. It's in the context of baptism. We learned from Genesis that God divided the water. Hey, what's baptism a picture of? It's a picture of separation. Right? Hey, you know that you can... In lots of countries in the world, you can profess to be born again. And you know what won't happen? You won't have any persecution. You know when the persecution starts? When you get baptized. Because it's a clear cutting, a separation. The water in separation is a picture of death. That's what baptism is a picture of. And so John, he starts with light, and then he immediately goes to water, to baptism. Hey, that's connected to Genesis 1. F.W. Grant wrote 100 years ago. And he talks about creation. And the mistake that's made so often then, even now, is that people are concerned about mankind. Right? That's the emphasis today. They're concerned about mankind. You know what? At the expense of who? At the expense of man. Now think about that. Mankind, we're concerned about mankind at the expense of man. So you look at the world leaders who emphasize mankind. Hey, what do you think communism endorses? All of mankind sharing together as one, having all things in common. So for the good of all. Hey, you know what world leaders have been responsible for the death of more of their own than any others? Communist leaders. So, mankind at the expense of man. So, free choice for man, for mankind, for the good of mankind, free choice at the expense of 60 million plus, that's just counted, it's way higher than that, 60 million individual lives. And so that's not how God operates. He's interested in creation. And we see that Genesis, the creation, that stage he built was really for the stage of redemption. And so John's gospel starts with light, goes to water, and then it goes to the earth. Do you know the verse that says it goes to the earth? It's verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the cosmos." That's the word world, cosmos. But you know, that word in John's gospel, which he uses 78 times, he uses the word world in his gospel. He means the world of men, of humanity. And do you know how God does work in humanity? One individual at a time. And so that's why John feels years later he has to write about Nicodemus, a man who came to Jesus by night. One individual. Turn over John chapter 4 and read a story about the Lord Jesus walking 40 miles by lunchtime. Okay, 40 miles is a long hike. And he walks it by lunchtime to meet one individual woman, the well of Sychar. And so it's interesting that John's gospel is as relevant today as the day in which it was written. Hey, lives matter. But it's individual lives that matter. And so we don't sacrifice the individual, neither does God, at the expense of all. That the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he's interested in the world and he paid the sin for the world. He took away the sin of the world. But he's working in individual lives, and that's what we're called to do. And so people do matter. And so what I need to do is I need to show love to my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? He's the person that the Lord brings into my life, right? In contact with me, and I have the means to help him, whoever that is. Hey, two Sundays ago I was thinking of this thoughts and trying to work through these things and saying, Lord, you know, I'm driving, I just go through Hope and go up the, start up the Coquihalla or start up 3 and then get onto the Coquihalla and you drop down and around the corner and it's like 6 in the morning it's like 6 in the morning. And I'm like, Lord, you know, I need to be changed in my life. I'm not, I sort of understand these principles out there, but I need to be exercised, Lord, to work with my neighbor. I remember hearing a message some time ago by John Stott, and this is what he talked about, you know, that's what the Lord is doing. He's not working in masses, although he is, but it's one individual at a time. And so I'm like, Lord, I need to be concerned about the person you bring into my life. So Lord, help me with that, please. I come around the corner, and out in the middle of nowhere, there's a guy walking. He's carrying a grocery bag, like a plastic bag, like way out in the middle of nowhere. I'm like, what is this? Just as I go by, he sticks out his thumb, and I'm like, Lord, next time. Not this time. Like, you got to give me more time than that. So I drive, and I'm like, okay, Lord, actually, maybe the next person you move to help that guy, maybe he'll be better at it than I was. Sorry for that. But that's what the Lord is doing. He's thankfully working in the lives of individual people. He calls us to do that. And so that's what he's doing in the world. Hey, the things we love his creation. We honor him for that, or try to, and appreciate that. But I want to be as Paul, that those things are simply to point us to his greater work. Now, this is what Graham Scroggie in The Unfolding Drama of Redemption points out, that the world, as beautiful as it is, was just simply the stage in which he was going to work out his greater plan, and his greater plan was the plan of redemption, of redeeming fallen men to himself. And we have that opportunity. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we have this privilege to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, calling men and women to be reconciled to God. And in fact, that this is all what creation is to remind us of this great plan of redemption. And so, we're going to be reminded of that this morning in baptism. Brother's going to go down into the waters in obedience to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was baptized in John's gospel. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of that life that he's wanting to evidence to us, testimony to us of the life that he wants to live for Jesus Christ, right? That life of separation, separated from the world, from sin, right? That resurrection power, right? That's what it's significant of. That's what it is in Genesis 1. That's what it is in Romans chapter 5 and 6, this idea of a picture of death, burial, resurrection. The death of the Lord Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, and my death, my burial, and my resurrection with him. Right? And so we have that privilege to witness that and to be part of that and to pray for the brother and to encourage him and help him in his walk with the Lord Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer before we move on to the next part. Father, we're grateful for your word. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to take these things in and to learn to, in a better way, in a fuller way, to appreciate the significance, the spiritual significance of your word, to take these things in, to allow it to change our hearts, to change the way in which we live, help us to be mature, Lord, able to take on some of the greater concepts of your word and to understand and to use them in our everyday living. Lord, pray for your continued blessing this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.